Right, just before I start, I'm going to hand out two little things here. I just want you to pass them around and just have a good look at it and keep it to yourself. And I'll talk to you about it just now. If you can just have a look, pass it on, and you'll see the relevance of it just now. It's good to be with you folks this morning. It's quite interesting to me. The last time I preached to our church was actually in March last year. And I was thinking to myself, you know, I feel a bit like the Comrades is starting next week, and I feel a bit like a Comrades, a runner who hasn't done any training. And it's only a week away, so, but God will help me this morning. I've spent quite a few months just deep in one particular scripture, and that's John 17. It's been a particular scripture that I sort of came across the one day, and I just couldn't leave it. And in fact, this began even before Christmas. Something that's been, God's been opening up my understanding about this particular scripture. And I spoke to Craig about just sharing some of these things with you some time back. But it was good that God allowed the word to just percolate in my spirit. And I'm going to share some things with you this morning from this particular scripture, because this is actually our Lord's Prayer. John 17, not Matthew 5. Matthew 5 is how he tells us how to pray. But this is our Lord's Prayer. This is his prayer, Jesus' prayer to his Father. And this particular scripture is very, very important. I feel there's four fundamental things that Christians need to understand. And it comes out very clearly in this particular scripture. Firstly, that God's ultimate purpose is very clear in the scripture. Secondly, his plan of salvation for his people. Thirdly, the centrality of Jesus in this whole plan. And lastly, is our role. And you can see all of these things unwrapped in this amazing chapter in the middle of the Gospel of John. And I'm going to read the whole chapter to you. It's quite a bit of scripture. But I want you to think of it. This is Jesus praying to his Father. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's with his disciples, and it is such a powerful prayer. And I'm going to read from the New American Standard Bible. Some of the words in different translations may be different, but I think you'll catch the important aspects of this. First of all, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you've given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you've given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I've given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you've given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you've given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I've made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. This is an amazing prayer. Jesus prays first for himself, and then for his disciples, and then he prays for all believers that are still to come. And this prayer takes place in the area known as the Garden of Gethsemane. And prior to this, just to set a bit of the scene, Jesus had been spending time explaining to his disciples what was going to take place, what was going to happen in the next couple of days. Not the specifics like the cross, he never told them about that, but in a more sort of a macro sense, a more general sense, prophesying about the persecution that was to come, prophesying about the spread of the gospel, prophesying some of the things that would happen to them as individuals, to some of them. And much of the stuff that he spoke about in previous gospels, especially from chapter 13, seems to have happened during the time of the Last Supper. Remember the Last Supper where the disciples and Jesus are gathered together, and Jesus is sharing some of the things with them, some deep stuff. You know, he gets down and he washes their feet, and he says to Peter, you know, Peter, before you are going to betray me. He says to Judas, you are the one who's going to betray me. He tells the disciples that he's going to leave them, and that when he does, they can't follow him. He tells them, and remember, they've been with him for 3 years, and suddenly he's saying these things which are confusing them and even making them quite fearful. He tells them that the Holy Spirit is going to come. So he will go, but the Holy Spirit will come, the Counselor, the Comforter, who will be with them and will be in them and will give them great power. And he tells them that the Holy Spirit will come and convict the world of its sin. It's very scary. And he also brings them to a place, and this is right at the end of chapter 16, I think verse 30, where finally they're listening to him and they say, we know that you've come from God. We believe. There's a sense, there's a conviction in their spirits that they know exactly what's happened. And then, of course, Jesus looks to heaven and he begins to pray this amazing prayer. Now, I think people sometimes think that Jesus was one of these amazing philosophers in history that just was able to sit down somewhere and he just let these profound things flow. He had this amazing repertoire of stuff that he could talk about. But really, when Jesus prayed, it was because of his relationship with his Father. The things that he shared was what his Father had told him. He was constantly in the presence of his Father as much as possible. I wrote down a quote from Jonathan Edwards about this. He said, "The work of the Son of God is both an inward and an outward work. Jesus cannot extend himself outward in compassion without first attending to the source of his mission and purpose with the Father. And conversely, his oneness with the Father compels him outward in mission. The significance of Jesus' ministry consists not simply in what he does for humanity, but equally in who he is in relation to the Father. As he spent more and more time with his Father, so he was able to extend himself outward in compassion. And that is a very powerful statement for us as we go missional, as we begin to understand what being on mission is. But I just want to share with you, I want you to picture the scene. Jesus is about to be arrested and taken before the Pharisees and Pilate. And this is just prior to the crucifixion. Very powerful moment. And I'm sure the disciples knew about it. They'd been through this whole time, the past few chapters, where Jesus had been explaining things to them. And they'd heard Jesus refer to his death that was going to come. Jesus was himself very conscious of the fact that he was going to die as a man. That he would be dying and taking on the sins of the world. But in the minds of those disciples, I can tell you that their idea of the Messiah was very different. They thought Jesus was going to assume the throne of Israel and once again would kick the Romans out and they would be set free, like the Israelites in the past had been. That's exactly how they understood it. But you see, there was a plan that God had in the mind of God that happened in eternity past, before the world began. And none of these disciples understood that. But suddenly at this time, as Jesus begins to pray, he lets us into a secret. He opens up our understanding about this great plan, this amazing plan of God. Jesus shares his purpose and his task. He tells his disciples, he says, effectively, through his prayer to his Father, he says, I was sent to glorify God on earth, and I've done the work. That was his purpose. His purpose wasn't to come and save us. It was to bring glory to God. Coming to save us was afterwards. It followed. But essentially, his main focus, his main task, his main goal was to bring glory to God. And he said, I've completed the work. And so I began to think, you know, this thing of glory, God's glory is the one thing that's uppermost in his mind. It seems to flow throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. God talks about his glory. Right in the beginning in Genesis, when he creates man and he creates the birds of the sea and the animals, what we see there is this amazing sense of greatness, the sense of he creates it, he looks at it, and he says, it's good. And his glory radiates. John Piper says that God the Father and God the Son are the light in which Christians will live their eternity. This is the consummation of God's goal in all of history, to display his glory for all to see and praise. Jesus' supreme concern, therefore, is about the glory of God. It comes out everywhere. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments on this. He says, over and above our concern for the souls of men and their salvation should be our concern for the glory of God. What we should emphasize to men and women outside Christ and sinners in the world today is not primarily the fact that they are sinners and unhappy because they're sinners, but the fact that their sin is an assault upon God and is detracting from his glory. Our concern about the glory of God should come even before our concern for the state and condition of the sinner. It was true of our Lord, and it's he who sends us out. This all-powerful God of the universe, who's beyond time and space, he's able to speak things into being. He said, let there be light, and there was light. This all-powerful God chose you and me to radiate his glory. And that is a very, very powerful thing. And I don't think a lot of Christians fully understand that. His glory was manifest in all of creation. We look at the plants, the trees, the birds, the sea, the water, the way the rain comes. We just see the glory of God everywhere we look. And yet the most amazing aspect of his glory is manifest in us, regenerate man and woman. In Romans 8:29, Paul says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many believers. The ultimate manifestation of God's glory, the cream, the finesse, everything on top, is in man. And it began with Jesus. He was the firstborn of many sons. But I want to say something to you that's very important here as well. This was never intended to be through Adam. God never intended that this would be accomplished through Adam. God established a covenant with Adam that was a covenant of works. His role was to tend the Garden of Eden. And there he was there for fellowship with God. Adam was the first of a people that God created for his own good pleasure. But God wasn't surprised when Adam and Eve fell. Now, I used to struggle with this. I used to think to myself, surely God, why did God allow the devil to tempt Adam and Eve? Why? Surely the devil doesn't have more power than God. How is it possible that that comes in? It's almost like he caught God unawares. He blindsided God. And it just seemed like he was able to go in and thwart this plan. And suddenly God had to go to plan B. And Jesus was plan B. But then I realized God allowed the devil to bring a man down only so that later he would allow a man to bring the devil down. And the man was Jesus, the second man. Now God intended that the manifestation of his glory would take place through the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace came into place in the Garden of Eden when God prophesied that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That's when the covenant of grace began. And it was fulfilled on the cross in Christ and through his resurrection from the dead. And we see God's grace emanating right through the Old Testament, his grace through Noah, through Abraham, through Moses, through David, right through. But we see the fulfillment on the cross. Very, very powerful. Now the sad thing is our role in this whole thing is that we very often never realize just how great we are in the sight of God, that we are the manifestation of the glory of God in this world. We are. John Piper says that, he says, what is man's purpose here? According to the text, creation exists for man. But since God made man for himself, man's dominion over the world and his filling the world is a display, an imaging forth of God. God's aim, therefore, was that man would so act that he mirror forth God, who has ultimate dominion. Man is given the exalted status of image bearer. Not so he'd become arrogant and autonomous, as he tried to do in the fall, but so he would reflect the glory of his Maker, whose image he bears. Each one of us is made in the image of God, but we are like mirrors of the glory of God. Now, I handed those little things out. I assume they've done the rounds. What did I hand out to you? What was it? An acorn. Is that what you saw, an acorn? Anybody see anything else? Promise of an oak tree. All right. Now, I want you to imagine the acorn. If you look at it, it's very easy to see that it's an acorn. It's once it's planted in the ground, it becomes a tree. And if it's fortunate enough, it will grow into a giant oak tree. And they get big, and they live a long time. The oldest living oak tree, just for a bit of useless information, is in California. It's 2,000 years old, still living. But the interesting thing about the oak tree is that we tend to see an acorn or an oak tree. We don't look at the acorn and see an oak tree. The acorn is the promise. The oak tree is the fulfillment. Okay, now when God looks at us, he doesn't see acorns. He sees oak trees. He sees us complete. He doesn't see the promise. He sees the fulfillment. In each and every one of us, he sees us perfect as he intended before the world was formed. Now, this is mind-blowing for me. I sat there and I thought, God, you knew me back in eternity past. I can't even count the years or the time. It's not possible. But he knew me. And he saw me as an oak tree, not as some little acorn that still had to be planted. He saw the fulfillment. And this is the thing for us as Christians. You know, folks, we've been talking about being missional, about that the fact that God is in us, that one with the Spirit in us, we go out in our workplaces, and we are, if you like, the witness of Christ to a dying world. But very often, we struggle with our little issues, and we don't really believe what God has done in us. And Martin Lloyd-Jones carries on. He says, I'm never tired of pointing out that to me one of the great tragedies in the modern world is man's failure to realize his own greatness. That sounds strange in an age when man is worshiping man, yes, but what he worships is totally unworthy of biblical conception. The real trouble in the world today is that man does not know who he is and what he is. He does not realize his own greatness. The theory of evolution is an utter insult to man from the standpoint of the biblical account. Man is great and glorious and wonderful in the mind and conception of God. When we talk about being made in the image of God, we mean that God made us in such a way that we are some kind of reflection of God. There it is again, this reflection of the radiation of God, of his glory. John Piper carries on, he says, God's purpose in creation was to fill the earth with his own glory. This was made clear in Numbers 14:21, where God says, indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And in Isaiah 43:7, he refers to his people as everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory. So God's glory and the display and the preservation of his glory was his ultimate purpose in all of creation. Very important to grasp and hold on to that. Adam was the promise of the manifestation of God's glory. Jesus was the fulfillment of it. And we are the radiation of it. Okay? To be willing, as the Son of God, to suffer loss of so much glory himself in order to repair the injury done to God's glory by our sin showed how valuable God's glory is. And the work of Jesus leads us inevitably to the point where we say, like Paul, whether then you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And that's 1 Corinthians 10:31. But this thing of the glory is quite amazing. And in my small mind, sometimes I struggle with the concept of it. I'm trying to think, God, there is so much out there where I can see your glory. But I really struggle to drill that down to something that my little brain can handle. And I began to think about, now how, imagine if God was planning this thing. How did he go about it, this plan of salvation? So I'm going to ask, can I ask a couple of you guys just to bring that little table over here for me? Just two guys, thanks. I'm going to give you a bit of a demonstration, and I'm going to ask you, as I'm doing this, I don't want you to think I'm being irreverent, but for my little mind to conceive of the triune God, the Trinity of God, I'm going to ask for three wise men here. Roger, why don't you come up, and Lee, come up. Benson, why don't you come? Just stand around the table, would you? Just one over there, one here, and one over there. Now, I want you to try and imagine that what you're seeing here is the very throne room of heaven, okay? Let's call it the celestial chamber of God. It's inhabited by the Trinity of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, don't get big ideas, okay? And on the table is the whole of human history spread out before them and before human history. Eternity past, through eternity present, through to eternity future. Remember, God is not confined by time or space. So when he looks at this, he sees yesterday, today, and forever. And so he's looking, the three of them, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are talking about the display and the preservation of God's glory. That's the plan. That's the ultimate purpose. And in that purpose, part of that is the plan of salvation, to restore fallen man, to restore his lost glory. And they're looking at the table, and on the table, there's Adam, and there's Moses, and Abraham, and Elijah, and there's Roger, and Benson, and Lee, and there's my grandchildren on that table. And they can see them. They can see what they're doing. They can see their lives as they were, as their lives are, and as their lives are going to be. And that's for you, each one of you. Each one of your faces is on that table. Your lives are displayed for them to see. This, the Holy Trinity, the triune God, is able to see all of those things. That's the plan. They're standing around there. They're looking at the events that are about to be unfolded. They discuss the display and the preservation of God's glory because that's their ultimate purpose, because that's God's perfection. That's God's perfection. And they're talking about creating a people after their own spirit, a people who will be made in their image. And they're talking about, they say, we will place eternity in the hearts of all men and women so that they're conscious of our presence. They're conscious of who we are. And yet they're saying, we want this people to be free-willed. They still have the right to choose. They still have the right to refuse the Almighty God. They're looking for a people who will be worshiping in spirit and truth. And this great plan is devised. They know that the devil and his hordes had fallen from heaven, and he was now referred to as the ruler of this world, of this present age, fallen but still with power to tempt man. They saw this. It's all there. It's all on the table. It wasn't a surprise to God. But in the midst of that plan, what these three men, if you like, decided was one of them got the job. The Son. The Son, Jesus. Jesus was told in the eternal counsel of God, it's for you. Go to earth, become a man, with all the frailties of man, but without sin. To take upon himself the sin of the world, because it's the sin of unbelief that separates us from God. Sin is falling short of God's glory. And so what they want to do is to restore that glory back. And so thanks, guys. So on this great planning table, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit planned this before the creation of the world. That's what the scripture says. Even the angels gasp when they see the plan unfolding. They didn't know. They weren't in on that. So we have angels in this room right now. And they're sitting and they're watching. And they know some of you guys. And they're seeing, as I'm talking, the words that I'm speaking was foreseen on that planning table. But the angels didn't know it. And as our lives are changing, they gasp. Wow. Look what's happened to that one. Look what's happened to that one. God wasn't surprised. He wasn't surprised by the fall. He knew about it. The sin which separated man from God in the Garden of Eden had to be punished. It had to be subjected to the wrath of God. But no ordinary man would be able to stand under that. Only the Son of Man, Jesus. He was the only one. And he got the job that he would have to be the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of Atonement. He would have to go to the cross. And while he's hanging there, the sin of the world would be laid upon his shoulder and the wrath of God would come on him. I'm going to tell you, when Jesus cried out, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? It was because it was the thought of being separated from his Father by the wrath of God that was destroying the sins of the world on our behalf. That was the plan. It was agreed between the three, Father, Son, and Spirit, before the creation of the world. The great plan of God was put in place in eternity past because Jesus says so. He said, Father, give me the glory I had with you before the creation of the world, before the world was. But in that eternal council, remember, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are able to see the whole of history before them. They're not confined by time. They see the past, they see the present, they see the future together as if it's one. They look onto this table, they see all these things happening. But the one thing that they do see is there's one particular moment, and Jesus refers to it in verse 4. This hour. The hour has come. And when you read through those words where Jesus is saying, Father, the hour has come, it's almost like he's saying, Father, remember when we were in that celestial chamber? Remember when we were planning this? Remember all the things that had to take place before this would happen? Remember these things? Well, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. Some of the translation says the time has come. It's not a specific time. It's not a 60-minute time. It's a moment in history. And Jesus says, the hour has come. All of history past, everything that had happened before, points to this hour. Everything is channeled down through history by God to this hour, this moment in history. And everything from that particular hour is channeled out into history future. The cross is the pivotal event. The pivotal event. It's the moment the whole of history was waiting for. The moment of destiny for God's people. Everything that went before, the call of Abraham, of Moses, of David, Peter, John, all of that is focused on this little tree, on a little hill, in a little city, in a little country, in the center of the world. Think about Jerusalem, the middle of Israel, tiny little hill called Calvary, and a little tree with a cross. That moment, that's the one that Jesus was speaking about. This hour, this time, the whole of history pointing to it. Father, remember, we planned it. And all of these people sitting in this room were part of that plan. I was part of that plan. And you sitting here this morning on that chair or that chair or up there, these moments were seen, were planned. Without the cross, there's no history. Without the cross, there's no future. It's just futile lives going through a meaningless existence. We're born, we live, we die without the cross. If you look at human history without God in it, it's meaningless. It's a series of haphazard events. People growing up, dominating, killing each other, empires being built, empires falling. It's just haphazard. Put God in it, put his plan in it, put the display of his glory in it, and his whole purpose, and you see the whole of history focused. Everything that happened to that cross on Calvary, and everything since then, the spread of his gospel throughout the world, has radiated from that time. So when you realize this was all planned in eternity, that for each one of us, our salvation was planned. He knew each one of us before the creation of the world. He knew each one of you before you were formed in your mother's womb. Right now, at this time, Sunday, May the 23rd, 2010, 25 to 11, on that chair, that moment was seen by God. That's powerful. That is amazing. And Benson spoke earlier about coming into the throne room, coming boldly with confidence. Folks, we can only come boldly if we understand who we are. If we understand that we are the manifestation of the glory of God to a dying world. Believing it, the Christ in us, the hope of glory. So you might have been a Christian for many years, many years. You might have been coming to church for many years, and during this time, you might never have realized this important truth. The cross was your moment. It was a new beginning for you. It started something for you which has been worked out over the years. But in spite of this, you may have been struggling. You might have been struggling with issues, with illness, with financial problems, with all sorts of things. And you've never really grasped who you are in Christ. You've never really understood your relationship with your Father and what he has in store for you. Well, your hour has come. The hour has come for you. Take hold of that. You may never have felt like an oak tree. You may have thought you're the acorn. And I just feel that God wants you to start seeing yourself as the oak tree that he made you to be. Standing strong and firm for 2,000 years, I believe God wants you to start walking in a freedom and a desire to please God. Paul said in Ephesians 4:10, find out what pleases the Lord. That is something that Jesus said. I only do what pleases my Father in heaven. I always do what my Father tells me. He had this relationship. His sole purpose in life was to restore the glory of God. And he said, I've finished the work. I've accomplished what I was sent to do. Father, this is pleasing to your heart. And so we do the same. We find out what pleases God. When you start to do that, I want to tell you that all of those around you who don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior are going to be able to say, there's something different about you. What is it? There's a glow. There's a radiation. And you can say, it's the glory of God in me. I mean, talk about signs and wonders. You will be the sign that causes most people to wonder. That's exactly what will happen. That's being missional. That's completing the work we've been called to do. That's our role. Our role, remember, Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. Whatever Jesus was called to do, so too are we. Jesus came to glorify God. So too do we. That is our goal. In glorifying God, we will see people saved. We will see people come to Him. But you might also not be a Christian here this morning. You may have thought you were because you always went to church as a child. Maybe your parents got you into the habit of going. Now as an adult, you never made a personal commitment to Jesus. You didn't know about it. You just kept coming to church and you thought, well, the fact that I go to church makes me a Christian. But you've never asked Jesus to come into your life and be your personal Savior. You might have come to church today not really knowing why. Maybe you were lonely. Maybe life has been tough. Maybe you're just searching for some meaning in your life. Maybe a friend asked you to come along this morning. And I want to tell you, it's no accident that that happened. Because your coming here today was seen in that eternal counsel of God. It was planned. Something that God does. Your face, your life, were on the table before the creation of the world. God knew you. And way back then, in eternity past, God gave us to Jesus. That's what Jesus said. Those whom you have given me, they were yours, you've given them to me. God gave them, all of us, each and every one of us, gave them to Jesus. That is the most amazing thing. Jesus said it, they were yours and you gave them to me, in verse 24. And now, your hour has come. If you're not a believer, if you've never known Jesus, or you've never made a personal commitment to Him, the hour has come for you. The hour has come. And if there's anyone here this morning who that description fits, I'm going to ask you to make a commitment this morning. Because it's not an accident that you're here. The amazing thing is this, God doesn't force it. You still have a right to choose. That's the inexplicable grace of God. But in 2 Peter 3:9 it says, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, and is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So folks, I'm going to wrap up here. I just want to say, in this particular scripture, just to sum up for you, when Jesus is in the Garden of Eden, it's the most momentous time in all of human history, just prior to the cross. As He prays to His Father, it's the only evidence in the Gospels where Jesus, the words of Jesus' prayers are actually written out. We hear a lot about Jesus praying, but there's very little evidence of the words He prayed. But here He's praying, and as I said before, it's almost reminding His Father, those things that were planned before time have come to fruition. Now is the time. Now is the time. I've done the work. I've finished it. I've accomplished what you sent me to do. And the plan was in place because He went to the cross. He took our sin upon Him. Every single one in this room has been saved as a result of that. we've come to that freedom. That's our role. So as we go from here, I want you to begin to believe with a great deal more boldness and confidence that you are this mirror. You're the reflection of the glory of God. Everything you do for His glory. Everything you do is to please Him. That's the message of grace. When you have a desire to please your Father, you will certainly not have a desire to sin. Let's just pray. Father, I just want to hold this word up before your throne of grace, Lord, and I pray that you would take it and that you would cause it to take root in the hearts of each one of us, Lord. Particularly when we waver, when we feel that we are just little acorns, when we feel that we'll never amount to very much, when we feel, Lord, that we don't have much effect in the world in which we live, in which we have influence. When we feel, Lord, that we are weak and we are succumbing to temptation, I pray, Father, that like Jesus, we would be able to look up to heaven and say, Lord, the hour has come. Lord, we have done the work that you sent us to do. We have glorified your name in all the earth. Father, I pray that we would begin to understand in your sight who we are, just how great and glorious and wonderful you have created us, unique, special, wonderfully and fearfully made. Lord, each and every one here would go from this place feeling not, they would feel bold and confident, not arrogant, but Lord, in all humility, conscious of your presence with them all the time. Father, I pray for myself in this regard. The times, Lord, when I feel I'm just not accomplishing very much at all, but knowing, Lord, now, through your word, that like Jesus, we can make a huge impact out there. Lord, your Spirit has been speaking to us about going on mission, about going and seeing and feeling and doing. Lord, I pray that when we do this, it will be with a new understanding of who we are and the importance of the hour, the importance of this time, the moment that we're living in, this generation. I pray for everyone here. Lord, if there's anyone here now who doesn't know you, Father, won't you touch them? Lord, they're here for a purpose. And for every single other person here who's saved, who knows you, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would bless them, that, Lord, you would stir and fan into flame the gift that is in them through the laying on of hands, the gift that is in them that was planted there by you before the creation of the world. And I pray that each one of us, Lord, would come into a realization of that. In the name of Jesus, amen.